I'm going to talk to you today about myself, the real privilege that every Christian women speaker has is that we all talk about the same thing. And what you hear will not be really different. There may be a little twist that's new to you in what I have to say today, but we unfortunately always have to put I in this speech. But you just remember that the middle letter in sin is you know what. I do not mention my husband very much in this rundown of my life that I'm going to give you today. So I want to start off sort of telling you about an incident. Linda told me to put this on. I didn't do it. Shall I? Ugh. Microphones. Talk about wired. I want to tell you about something that has really made a difference in our lives before I really begin. June the 3rd was a beautiful, warm day. My husband came downstairs and I said, "Aha! You're wearing your green coat with the gold buttons." And he said, "Well, you noticed, did you?" And there was a little family joke about those buttons, and he went dashing off to the office. I was called about 9:40 by the president of the bank, who's a real good friend of ours. He said, "Peg, is Walt there?" I said, "No, Vic, he just left for the office, and you can probably catch him there." And about 2 minutes later, a man called and said, "Miss Helmrich, this is Mr. so-and-so of the FBI, and I just wanted to speak to Mr. Helmrich." Well, this is not unusual at our house for police and FBI because of different things that go on in his company calling us. And he said, "Is Mr. Helmrich there?" And I said, "No, he isn't. He's at the office, and I'm certain you can catch him there." A few minutes later, my husband's secretary called, and she said, "Peg, is Walt there?" And I said, "No, Isla, he ought to be at the office in just a few minutes. He may have ridden around the square just to look at things or something, but," I said, "I really think something's happened at the bank because Vic Thompson and the FBI have just called me, and there may be a robbery." And she said, "No, honey," she said, "there isn't a robbery." She said, "We think Walt has been kidnapped because we just got a tape with his voice on it saying, 'Dad, be sure to do what the next gentleman on this tape says to do.' And he said, 'Please don't worry about me because I am in God's hands.'" Well, I was frozen. I was terrified. I was hysterical. I thought, all in a few seconds. And I immediately said, "Oh, dear Father," you know, and hung up the phone. The next few minutes were just a blur. The FBI came and set up a high-frequency radio system right outside our kitchen door. We could hear the headquarters FBI agent broadcasting directions to the various agents throughout the city. They called Walt the victim. They called my father-in-law, who was to take a ransom to a certain place, the package, and they called the kidnapper the abductor. And those were not very comforting words. Jerry Freeman was a friend of mine. We often giggle about things we have done together. We've even been prayer partners and still are. And the FBI cautioned us not to say a word to anybody. But the time came when I thought, if I don't have somebody to talk to, I know I'm going to lose my mind. And I called her on the phone and I said, I want you to come over to the house right away. Bless her heart, she didn't say, oh, I have to, as I would have said to her, she came. And I told her the problem. And we sat, we made sure all the boys were all right. One boy was in the hospital, two boys were in camp, one was at work, and one was upstairs in bed. And we got the two there. And we had prayer. And one thing that I must tell you, in the Sunday school class that I teach, we were studying Daniel. And when we prayed for Walt, we prayed that the Lord would close the mouths of the lions. And of course he did. When Walt got home that night and we were finally by ourselves, I said, I want to know what you thought about. And he said, I'll tell you what I did. He said, I prayed for each boy. I prayed for his strengths and especially for his weaknesses. And he said, I prayed for you this prayer. I said, Lord, I want you, you may have to send her an angel, but I want you, in case this man pulls the trigger right behind my head, I want you to send her an angel and tell her that I am with Christ. He said, with this girl, it might have to be a neon sign. But he said, I am with you, Lord. And just make her to know that. Well, you can see how I have been blessed. I started off in a small southern town, as many of you probably did, and we had a piano teacher and a dancing teacher and an elocution teacher, so my sister and I took dancing and music, you know, and elocution. They used to call it, expression, expression. Oh, that's right. And I guess the theater bug bit me when I was about 4 years old, and I really enjoyed myself on weekends because that's when we would go to a neighboring small town, and my grandfather and grandmother and aunts and uncles always had to listen to these little obnoxious poems I would recite, you know. And, oh, they just thought I was wonderful. They thought that was just the cutest thing it ever was. A friend used to describe me. She used to say she was just like that girl that's always on the front row of her tap dancing class. Now, aren't these regular weekends to my grandparents, why we would all visit with lots of cousins and go exploring and have lots of good food. And there was a moment in the day, in the evening, when the day was at the end, that I don't know what happened, but everybody sort of migrated. That's only disturbance. That's the end. would migrate to Pawsacki's bedroom, and there on his lap, he would open the Bible, and he would read. Well, I don't care if you were a president of a company or a babe in arms, you were there when he read that Bible. And I loved and listened to all the wonderful parables and the stories of Christ and heard the wonderful scriptures kind of right at his knee. And my mother and father always loved the Bible, and my father taught Sunday school, and he underlined, you know, in his Bible and X'd along the margin and put all kinds of notes and everything in and circled. And he died several years ago, and my mother gave me his Bible, and today when I open it and read it, it's exactly like having a little visit with him. So I guess if I had to list the real blessings of my life in the order of their importance, growing up in a Christian family would have to be number one. Now, I might not have always thought that because my father was a southern gentleman, And he thought my sister and I could do no wrong. And my mother was intent upon having it just exactly that way. And she had out in the backyard a little peach tree that she called Peach Tree Tonic. And whenever she felt we needed it, you know, off would come one of those little tender branches that grew on the bottom, and we would get a dose of Peach Tree Tonic. I guess she had read all those wonderful Bible verses that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. He that spareth the rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Obedience is a frightfully difficult thing to learn. I am still having trouble with it today. But my mother never wavered in her task. And as clever as my sister and I were playing the nice girl role, our sins would find us out, and so would she. Now, we lived across the street from the church we attended, and whenever it was open, we were there. Church, you might say, was a part of our way of life, as was conducting ourselves in a proper manner and always being nice girls. Now, one weekend, as we were going to our grandfather's house, there was a lot of talk about a new Bible teacher that was in town. And he was going to teach at my Aunt Mabel's house. Well, this tickled me no end, because Aunt Mabel had two boys, Bobby and Tommy, and they always had a crowd of young boys at their house. So, you know, it was just natural for me to be there. And we decided that when the Bible teacher started teaching, we were going to sit at the back so that at the right moment we'd give each other the signal and we would slowly back out of the room and, you know, hit the sidewalk. And so everything was working out great, and the Bible teacher began to teach, and I don't remember much about him, but I shall never forget the things he said. He said, every one of us must face Christ Jesus alone someday. My boys are basketball players, and they play a game called one-on-one. So one-on-one, we have to face Christ Jesus. He said, you have to ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins, because we are all sinners, and he bought and paid for us with his own blood on the tree called Calvary. If you ask him to come in to your heart, he will, and he will live there and never leave you. If this doesn't happen, he said, you will be eternally separated from God, and the end will be hell. And he began to describe hell. And I want you to know he literally scared me to death. I noticed about this time the signal was being given to back out of the room. And I, too, backed out of the room. But I didn't take the direction of the sidewalk. I went down the hall to a room I knew to be empty. And in that room, I said, Lord Jesus, I don't want to go to hell. I want to invite you into my heart because I am a sinner. And I had a little prayer, and I got up, went out the back door to play, and strangely enough, I quickly forgot the incident. It would be many, many years before I would understand that the fear of the Lord is truly the beginning of wisdom, that Christ's perfect love casts out all fear. And you know the wonderful song, Amazing Grace? that grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace that fear relieved. Well, I went to grammar school, a girls' school, and a university, as most of my friends had done, but here my life took a little different direction because I received a contract from Universal International Studios, and I found myself not only in the movies, but in Hollywood drama classes with people like Marilyn Monroe before she made her famous calendar, and Tony Curtis before he imported his special kind of cigarettes to London, England, and Rock Hudson, who is still the same old adorable, gorgeous Rock Hudson. We were all of us elegantly dressed. Our makeup was studied till to the last detail. We were beautifully coiffured, and we were put into make-believe settings, playing the role of make-believe people in make-believe situations. And when all this was put on film, it was called sensational, fantastic. I'll never forget the first part I ever got in a movie. I called my mother on the phone, and I said, "Mom, guess what? I've got my first part in the movie, and I'm playing the other woman." Silence. Dead silence on the phone. She said, "The other what?" And I said, "Now, don't worry about that, Mother." I said, "That's the way Bette Davis started. You know, all those movies she was in, she was the bad girl." She said, "I want you to have the good girl part." And I said, "I would, Mom, but Ida Lupino got that part." We lived at the Hollywood Studio Club. This was sort of a YWCA. We had to be in at 12 o'clock or some hour every night. They sent a written report home about us every month, and this tickled my mother and father no end. Of course, they didn't know that I never read the Bible. I never went to church. After all, I was on my own. I was doing my own thing. I was enjoying it. And after all, they were really small-town, naive people. Or maybe they just had faith, as St. Paul had when he said, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him until that day." Now, for 2.5 years, my life was busy every minute. If you had a date, you went down to the wardrobe department and you got a fabulous dress that someone had worn in a fabulous movie. Then you went down and got your makeup all done and your hair all fixed. You might say that you were never out of the world's eye or the camera's eye. Well, I really loved it. I have to tell you, it was great. I was right back on the first row of my tap dancing class. And if there was a scripture that really fit me, it was, "For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." Now, three people were very, very close to me at this time. The first one was my agent. I used to think an agent sold insurance or Ford or Chevrolet cars, you know, but that's not true. Agents deal in people. Now, an agent had to be a good one. He had to know the executives at each studio. He had to know which films were being produced and the important ones. The executives at the studios had to like him and to respect him. And a man by the name of Maury Tannen fit the bill perfectly. "I've waited a long time for a girl like you," he used to say to me. "You are going to start off right. I'm going to teach you how to play the role the inside Hollywood way." Now, he said, "I don't want you to date anybody that works on the lot. Not the producer of a picture, or the director, or writer. None of these people. There's a deadly saying in Hollywood when they're talking about a young starlet. They'll say, Jane Smith? Oh, I know her. She's been around for years. Well, you are going to be a nice mystery lady. You are going to be the mysterious one on this lot. I want everyone saying, who is that? Do you know who that girl is? Well, Maury bargained for the juiciest roles in the best pictures that were to be produced. There was another saying in Hollywood, an actor is as good as his last part and his last picture. So, being in good pictures and having good parts was very, very important. Now, the second person that was very important to me was our drama coach. She kept us polished up professionally so that if we ever got that great role and that great picture, we would know exactly how to portray it. And I can't tell you how many times I wish I had listened more closely to her very sage advice. The third person, and the most important one, was the director. It didn't take very long for an actress to learn that the monster in the movies is the camera, and I was no exception. The camera picked up every flicker and every flaw. It was completely impersonal. If you did well, there was no applause. If you did poorly, there it was, embedded in film, forever to be held against you. And the most horrible thing of all is to watch a film that you made long years ago in the presence of five young men who happen to be your sons. You think, how on earth could I have done anything so cornball, so hammy? It's terrible. But I always send up a little prayer, and I thank the Lord that only G-rated pictures were made in those days and not X-rated. The director was the one person who could tame that monster, the camera. He had to be trusted completely. He knew the beginning and the end of the completed picture. He chose the number of close-ups you got, which was very important, and the long shots. He had to be so trusted because he was the only person who knew the result of the finished film. Now, how I met and became engaged to a young man from Tulsa, Oklahoma, was kind of a miracle in itself. He was in graduate school in Boston, Massachusetts, and I was making a movie in New York City, and we met at a party after the opening of Gentlemen Prefer Blondes. You might say we dated long distance for about 2 years, but I really didn't mind because at this time in my life, everything was wonderful. I was working with good, good directors. 10 pictures were finished and in the can. That's an expression for a finished picture, and there was a lot of wonder about which can they should have been in. But Maury was very, very happy about the whole thing, and he was able to negotiate a second contract for me so that I would be able to make a picture at an outside studio once a year. But he was not able to enjoy the fruits of this labor because just a few days after that contract was signed, he died of a heart attack. Now, this was the first time anyone close to me had ever died. I had never been acquainted with death. I want to tell you, it literally broke my heart. My family was grieved and shocked. I couldn't believe it. It wasn't fair. I would never get over it. Are those words at all familiar to you? Do you really think she was fond of Maury, or is she just acting? Some friend said. An astonishing thing happened just a few days later. Several agents called me and said, "Now, Peggy, don't get too upset. This is part of the game of life. These are the breaks. You're going to be a good actress. You're improving with every picture. Any one of us can take Maury's place. We'll take care of everything. Be very smart about your contract. That really means a good deal of money and a good deal of fame and glory." Isn't it a shame that I didn't know the scripture and that I couldn't tell him Jeremiah's great definition of glory, fame, and fortune? "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the rich man glory in his riches, and let not the mighty man glory in his might, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord God, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Now, I knew Maury was not a Christian. He had never mentioned Christ to me in any way. But what was much more disturbing, I, with my great Christian background, had never mentioned Christ to him. Oh, he knew my family. He knew Walt. He knew my likes and dislikes, my best camera angles, the parts that would enhance my limited talents. He knew so much about me, but he never knew I knew Christ. Mystery woman, actress, I should say so. I went back home to Tennessee for a visit. It was wonderful to kind of relax in the role of daughter again, being around a loving mother and father. Interestingly enough, some of the juiciest roles and the best pictures were coming up. I was getting some long-distance telephone calls. Maury would really have been pleased. But here my life would take yet another direction. Walt Helmrich and I were married in a little church in Athens, Tennessee, and we moved to Tulsa, Oklahoma. The studio called. I refused to go back. I was put on suspension. I remained on suspension for 4 years, and my contract was terminated. It was much easier to go from the role of actress to the role of producer than I had ever imagined. Before you could say Planned Parenthood, there they all were, right in a row, five little boys. "That's a basketball team," our friends would say to us, and we'd say, "Yes, and we're looking for a new coach." Those years were really one big blur in my life. I never thought anybody could be so busy and get so little done. Nothing ever seemed to get finished. What I really needed was a good director. Then the day came when a lady called me on the phone and identified herself as Jerry Freeman and said, "Would you be a homeroom mother?" And I said, "I am a homeroom mother." She said, "Well, good. You be the devotional chairman." And I said, "The what?" She said, "The devotional chairman. It won't be hard for you at all. You'll just join our Bible class." The word Bible class just hit me right between the eyes. And I did join that Bible class, and right there my life seemed to go around in a full circle and come back to a Bible class where many years ago I had been introduced to the dear Lord and found out that he had never been any further away from me than my very breath, but I had forgotten all about him. I wish I could say to you that there is another way to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ, but the place and the way is through His living Word. You find a Bible class. You get into His Word. It is too precious to believe. Now I understand what Paul said, what he meant when he said, "But what things were gain to me, those I counted but loss for Christ. And yea, I count all things but loss, except for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord." Now, I've been standing up here talking about myself this entire hour. Let's talk about you just for a minute. You have a contract to sign. Did you know that? You must sign it. I wish I could say, wait till you're 83, then sign it. No. Life doesn't work that way. We sign it either with the Lord God Almighty, or we sign it with the devil. My Sunday school class used to say to me, "Oh, Miss Helmrich, you don't really believe in the devil, do you?" And I always say, "Oh, yes, I do. I know him. And Christ knew him. And so do you." But if you sign with God, I know you've already guessed it, He really does give you the most precious of all agents. He is called the Bright and Morning Star. He would go to any lengths to make you, you whom God created, absolutely unique. There's no other person like you. God made you for Himself and for a purpose. And Christ Jesus is your agent. He paid for you with the great price of His own blood, while you and I were yet sinners. And the Holy Spirit, you've guessed it, He's the drama coach. He will prepare us for this wonderful role God always intended that you and I should play. He will bring all things to our minds whatsoever Jesus has said unto us. And the director, there's no need for you or for me to worry about the world's eye or the camera's eye. Listen to this. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, that which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I will instruct thee in the way thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Don't you miss your place in this greatest show on earth. And if you will, bow with me right now. Heavenly Father, look down on us. Look into each heart. Oh, you know us so well. There are some of us here who have not signed a contract with you. There are some of us who haven't even thought about signing it. Give us that strength today. Give us that courage just to say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Let me go with you. I'm a sinner. And Father, those of us who have already made that commitment to you, become the real Lord of our lives, the director, the guide. Make us so, so aware of you. We ask all these things in Christ Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.